In the Bible, there's history, wisdom, literature, there's prophecy, and there's law. Now, those are not the formal categories, but in terms of the way I look at what's there in the Bible recorded, there's different categories of material. And yet, we could say that in the Bible, there's just wisdom literature and leave it at that. Because what's in there is for our instruction. Some of the prophecy is absolute, but some of the prophecy is conditional. Book of Jonah would be an example of that. There's certainly wisdom in the fact that when God gives a warning that the opportunity is there to repent and his purposes ultimately in the way he plays out his plan can change. There's even wisdom in the genealogies. A lot of us are kind of reading through the Bible this year again, and I think what happens is you get to some of those long genealogies and there's a tendency to go doop, 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 and skip down and then keep moving. But, you know, it's a little harder to find, but there's wisdom in the genealogies as well. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 1, gives reference to the examples that were in the Old Testament when they looked at them from the New Testament times and the benefit of the lessons that were there. But it says, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. So their wanderings and the things that happened to them while physical events had spiritual applications. And those applications are lessons for us today. It says they drank the same spiritual drink, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. With most of them, though, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So some of the history and some of the prophecy that is there effectively was put there for our example. I would call that wisdom literature, so that we might learn from it. It says, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Don't let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And it even goes beyond the example of the event so that we would learn from it to the fact that God actually led Israel through the Red Sea, knowing it would be a type of baptism, making an illustration for us as well. So God even allowed and led them through steps and processes that he could then use to illustrate for us, again, on whom the ends of the earth have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, because we can read about those who are tempted, even as we are. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That in the end, by Christ and by his power, we will be victorious. And so I would say we could look at the Bible easy enough and say it's all wisdom literature, because it's all there so that we might understand God's purposes and his plan. I think the story of Caleb is one of those historical examples that is of particular interest. I don't know if you've ever studied through his life and looked at the examples that are there. It's actually a rather small body of scripture. But the example is very, very loud and strong in a spiritual way. Caleb was one of 12 Israelites who were sent to spy out the land of Canaan. 10 of those came back and were greatly afraid. Only Joshua and Caleb wanted to go on back. They had no fear, and they believed that God's promises were true. So his example was one of boldness and courage. The scriptures say 6 times that Caleb followed God fully. In that sense, as I've recently addressed, you know, it wasn't a matter that he had a preference. No, he had a conviction. And 6 times God recorded, Caleb followed me fully, completely. To use the analogy, some of those that were over in Missoula wouldn't have heard it, but I used the analogy back then of Charles Blondin, a high rope walker that walked across Niagara Falls the first time. And he walked one time, and then he did another way, and he did it over a few years, but he went across at night. He went across blindfolded with a sack over his head with his manager on his back. And he would go back and forth sometimes with a wheelbarrow that was loaded in various ways. And one of the times he said, "Well, do you believe I can do this?" And the crowd said, "Well, sure we do." And he said, "Well, do you really, really believe it?" "Well, yes, we do." And he turned to someone and said, "Do you believe it?" And one of the men said, "Well, yeah, I believe it." He says, "Well, get in the wheelbarrow." Again, that's a repeat to those who were here, but I wanted to illustrate it for those who were gone. He said, "Get in the wheelbarrow." Caleb was in the wheelbarrow. He was in all the way. He was in totally. There were no reservations. There was no holding back. He rose to a position of leadership in Judah, even though he was not of Israelite descent. Now, that's something maybe we didn't pick up on when we read the story, because he was representing what tribe? He represented the tribe of Judah. And we can just assume that, well, he was a Jew in that sense. And indeed, he was only by adoption or assimilation, but he was not actually of the lineage of that tribe. Look at his story in Numbers 13. I think it's fascinating to see, the courage and conviction. Numbers 13 starts effectively with the story of spying out the land. And verse number 25, I don't want to go through all of the trip of the land itself, but it says, verse 25, Numbers 13, says, "They returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, 'We went into the land that you sent us, and it truly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people that dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large, and we saw the descendants of Anak there, the giants.'" So not only are there giants there, but the giants we'll see are the ones who had the fortifications in part. Isn't that what military men do? Military men develop overwhelming superiority when they go to battle. It's not like they say, "Well, excuse me, you're in a bow, I got a gun, I'll tell you what, I'll wear the bow. I mean, I'll use a bow too." Now, they might do that in the movies, but they don't do that when they go to war. So the giants, who were powerful, actually lived in fortified cities as well, and in ways that could not be so easily approached. It says, "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, Hittites, Jebusites. Amorites dwell in the mountains. Canaanites dwell by the sea and on the banks of the Jordan." Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." The men, though, had gone up with him, said, "We're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we." And they were. And they were bigger. And they had fortifications. And they were established in the land. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. And they said, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are of great stature." So even the small people became great in their eyes because they were afraid. "We saw there the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight, or at least so they imagined." Now, in chapter 14, it goes on down. And again, we see the congregation begins to cry out in fear. Begins to be threatening in their response, and yet we have Caleb and Joshua here that are standing solid. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness.' Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land, and he will give us a land that flows with milk and honey. They're in the wilderness. God's having to provide manna for them. God's having to feed and provide them water to drink, grass for their animals. And he says, there's a land waiting for us that has been prepared. We must go and take it. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. We're going to eat them for lunch. That's what he's saying. They're our bread. We can eat them up because God will take us there. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Now the account continues, and Moses cries out for the people. But if we go on to verse number 26, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me, and say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, from those effectively who were considered responsible adults, able to go to war and to be accountable in that way. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore that I would make for you to dwell in. You're not going to receive the promise. Now, the promise is an interesting concept. You see, the land was called what? It was called the Promised Land because it was promised to Abraham. That was transferred to Isaac. That was transferred to Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And the children then that came out became the nation of Israel, and they were going to receive the promised land inhabited by the Canaanites and other people, the Philistines as well. What's that a type of? If these things are for our examples, the Red Sea being a form of baptism, then the promise that they received is a type of the promise that you and I receive as well. I remember one of the Bible studies we did years ago here in Kennewick, where we went through the scriptures in the Bible that referenced the promise. And it goes back in part and looks to the land of Canaan that was promised, but it also goes forward and looks to the kingdom of God that was promised, the land of Canaan being the type of the kingdom of God as well. So when the Bible references the promise, you know, as it says in Hebrews 11, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, these all died, not having received the promise. Not the promise of the land of Canaan, but the promise of the kingdom of God, which was held in store for them. So when we look at these examples, when we look at Caleb, when he says, come on, we can do it, and we see 10 spies saying, no, don't go there, this is too much, it's going to be a price that we do not want to pay. It's a lesson for us today. It's a type of what God is doing. God laid it out for us and recorded it so that we would understand. Going back here to verse 24, back up a little bit, one of the parts of the passage that I skipped, but I want to address it in terms of Caleb, chapter 14, verse 24. My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, could have been converted. I can't prove it, but could have been. Or it simply could have been a more pure faith and trust in God, regardless. But it says he has a different spirit in him, has followed me fully. 6 times in the record of Caleb, God recorded that he followed me fully. Not pretty much. Not, well, he was in the wheelbarrow to start with. Well, he certainly wanted to support the wheelbarrow. No, he says he followed me fully. He was all the way in. No compromise, no preferences in that sense, convictions. I'll bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. What do you want for your children? What do you want for your grandchildren? What do you want for the children of the children beyond that? Does not that require that you and I would be fully committed today? Maybe not require, because God can call them apart from us or in spite of us, but we're passing on our example. Just show them that you can compromise this or that or something else. Give them the example of how you can be human and carnal in your response or in your words or in your gossip or in the comments you make, or be negative in your attitude and approach, and you see if they don't take that as a measure of what you represent and what they see represented as the kingdom. Brethren, we have a very high responsibility in what we do. Caleb followed God fully. Now, chapter 34, Numbers 34, going over, we see, again, Caleb being lifted up and used in a significant way within the tribe of Judah. Numbers 34, in verse number 16, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance: Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance." What is the land? It is the kingdom of God in portrayal. And who's going to hand that kingdom to Israel? Well, one of them is going to be Caleb. Why? By his example, by his leadership, by his faithfulness, by those who then began to be more careful in what they did because of the example that he set. These are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah, Caleb. It goes on after that, the tribe of Simeon, someone else. So he was the representative in charge of distributing the land by God's guidance and direction to Israel as the inheritance was to be received. Those are lessons, examples for us today. Now, as I said, Caleb was not of Israel in the sense that that was his genetic line. He was actually brought into Israel and began to serve, and yet he rose up through Israel and became one of their leaders in a significant way. You don't think that's an example for us today? Like the example of Ruth being brought into the line of David, which was the line of Jesus Christ. Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I mean, those are great words, but those are examples for us. They have meaning. Joshua, going forward, chapter 14 and verse number 6, I want to show you what Caleb's lineage was. It says, "The children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him." Well, it's just enough. It's going back and it's talking about the entrance into the land and going back to spying out the land. So the account is a reference back to that process that took place. But it records that his father was a Kenizzite. Well, a Kenizzite, who's that? Who's a Kenizzite? Which tribe of Israel includes Kenizzites? Well, actually the tribe of Judah did, but look where it came from. Go back to Genesis 36 now. Again, isn't it amazing? I mean, it's hard to find in some of the genealogies why God put them there, because we have a tendency to just go right on by, but they're there for our example as well. Genesis 36, verse number 1. This is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Who's Esau? Well, Jacob's brother. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name became Israel. Esau's name did not become Israel. Okay, it became Edom. And he took to his wife a woman or ladies that were of the land. Okay, So they weren't of the genealogy as well. But that, again, is a different story. But it just says, the genealogy of Esau, who was Edom. Verse 15. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. Eliphaz, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son. So the prominent individuals here, coming from Eliphaz, and these were these firstborn sons' sons. Okay? Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Kenaz. Kenaz is the father of the Kenazites, which is where they trace that lineage. Verse 42 goes back down. Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Midzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram, these were the chiefs of Edom according to the inhabitants of the land of their possession. Kenaz was the first one, where I broke into the scripture here. Esau was the father of the Edomites. So what we see is that Caleb's father was actually from Edom, and parts of those people, the Kenazites, were actually adopted or blended in or absorbed by Judah, and they became part of the tribe of Judah as part of the tribes of Israel. Now, didn't Israel leave Egypt with a mixed multitude? Where's the records? When you get records of all the Israelites that are out in the desert, well, it tells you how many is in each tribe, how many fighting men are in each tribe. Where's the records of all the other people that were the mixed multitude that went out with them? Well, if it's what happened with Caleb and his family, effectively they became blended in. They became part of Israel, and God says there'll only be one law. There won't be one set of laws for everybody else and one set of laws for you. If you're of Israel, then there's one law, and you're one in the sense that you are my people. Well, I think there's a lesson in that for us today. We've come from every nook and cranny we could imagine in terms of God calling us. Israel ultimately is a spiritual designation. We become spiritual Jews. And so God has built his people into one people. And he did it in a way that allows us literally to serve, to have opportunity to participate, to rise to leadership. Not for power and authority, but for our ability to contribute and our willingness to do so. And our example is important. Okay, go back to Joshua then. And verse number, chapter 14, and let's go back to verse 6 where we started, and then show the story that flows out, which to me is an example, honestly, that is just as great as Caleb's example as a spy coming back with a good report. And yet this is an example that probably we don't maintain as much familiarity with. Verse 6, Joshua 14. The children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God." Again, referencing that he was in the wheelbarrow completely. "Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord your God, my God.' Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive," and he said, "these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am, 85 years old. He said, 'I am as strong this day as I was on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in.'" Brethren, I believe there's a lesson there. We don't maintain our physical strength, but God calls us, and we build spiritual strength before him. This is in the Bible for a reason. There's a point, and the point follows. "Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, the giants, and that the cities were great and fortified," the cities of the giants, the warrior clan, actually had the strongest defenses. That's natural. And it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. So Caleb comes along and he comes back with a good report. 10 of the spies do not. They said there's giants in the land. They live in fortified cities in the mountains and we don't have a chance. And Caleb says, I'll tell you what, give me the mountain. Give me the giants. Caleb here is asking for the thing that the other 10 rejected. And he says, that will be my prize. That will be for my children, and we will live there. You don't think he did that for a reason? One, to trust God, but two, to show Israel that God's hand was greater than all of the enemies that they would face. He says, give me that chief spot. I'll fight the giants myself by God's grace. He says, perhaps God will give it to me. I don't think that was, well, I hope so, maybe. No, I think that's more like, thy will be done. You know, I hope this is your will. I'm going to go for it, and I'm going to trust you. I believe that is ultimately what followed. I just love the context there. He says, give me the mountain. He says, Joshua blessed him, verse 13, gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day. He obviously took the mountain because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. So even the greatest family with the strongest lineage and the most forceful presence, that's where he had put his castle, so to speak. And Caleb says, well, I'll take that. Then the land had rest from war. You know, the mountains with the giants and the fortified cities is what the 10 spies said could not be overcome. And Caleb said, ah, I'll take it. That's for me. I think that's impressive. It's certainly encouraging to me. When you look at some of the New Testament examples and the parables, parables are about basically what? Kingdom of God. I mean, they're basically about the kingdom of God. And when you look at the parable of the pounds, which is the way it's recorded in the King James, and it seems a little more familiar to me that way, but the one person who got the 1 pound and didn't do anything with it, what did he say? The reason was that he didn't use his pound. He buried it and he kind of hid it and it kind of just let it go to storage, so to speak. He said, I was afraid. That's what he said. Now, he explained it a little bit further than that, but he just said, I feared you. God calls us. And in very great response at times, we come in out of fear. Now, maybe that's not as dramatic today as it used to be because prophetic gospel presentation might not be as strong as it once was in the way we wrote. We don't have Basil Wolverton to scare everybody with his drawings. You know, our little children growing up with monsters in their books almost, it seems, and we were showing them that's how this will be. But the fact is, you come in sometimes to save your skin, but that has to transform into something else. Okay, that has to go into a love of God, and not only just a respect, there is a godly respect and a godly fear, but it's not to save your skin. If anything, it would be to help save the skin of someone else by your example, by your contribution, by your service. But that has to turn into love. But the person with the 1 pound said, he never got past fear. He just said, I feared you as far as I went. God says, you know what? That won't do. Because what will fear do? Fear will send you back to Egypt. Fear will make you compromise. It'll take away your convictions and turn them into preferences, and you'll do it as long as the price is not too high. That's the record that has been set. Revelation 21 and verse number 7. He who overcomes, he who goes up on the mountain, faces the giants, okay, fortified cities, goes up to the gates, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, those who lack faith, the unbelieving, the abominable, and the murderers, terrible to think that a coward is in the same category as a murderer. What is a coward doing spiritually? Committing suicide. he's dying spiritually along the way. The sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So God says, we are not of those who draw back. He says, he hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power and of a sound mind. Now, we had a prayer request go out, at least up on the Spokane, Coeur d'Alene side of the congregation, because Cody Kitts was injured. Cody and Bobby got married and spent their honeymoon in Nigeria. Every year they come for camp. They help me with the program and run various activities. The rock climbing, Cody runs the rappel. Cody is also the one who has run the rock climbing program at Pinecrest. Cody and I became friends in Challenger in the Tetons, and he helped me for years there. We've climbed together. We traveled together in the sense of being able to go to Nigeria. He has a tree climbing business, and he was literally pulled out of a tree in an accident by his safety rope that he used to lower branches, that he got snagged and was pulled out of the tree down to pavement and was injured badly. Broke his femur. They had to put a rod in the femur. Broke his kneecap. They had to put screws back to put it together. Broke two vertebrae in his neck. One not so bad, one quite bad, which put pressure on his spinal column, and he lost much of the motor use of his hands. The doctor said it could be a year before he could button a shirt, you know, to get that fine use back. The strength was gone, but he wasn't paralyzed by God's grace. The fall could have killed him. The accident could have pulled him into the equipment that pulled him off of the tree as well, and it was a very difficult thing. Got an update that I'd like to share, and I think it's in the context of what I want to address today. I've always looked at Cody as someone with courage and strength. I remember one time we were climbing on the Grand Teton, and Cody wanted to see what it was like to climb out over some elevation, open space, without, you know, we weren't tied in, we were just scrambling. But he had a rock that had enough grip and hands on it that he felt secure, but he wanted to know that he could overcome those fears. And so he went out on the side of this piece of rock, and there was a little bit of space below him, maybe a couple hundred feet, and I was right next to him, actually on a secure slope, and he was climbing, and he got up about halfway, and you could see he just froze. And he's sitting there, I could watch him working with his mind. Now, he was on a rock that he had the skill level to stay on. It wasn't a risky position. It was all in the head. And he wanted, and I could see him fighting through that. And it was interesting because I looked and I noticed he didn't have on his climbing shoes. And, of course, me always wanting to encourage and help, I said, Cody, you want to be very careful because you don't have climbing shoes on. And that's why he was fighting through this fear. And so, you know, I just wanted to help. And so, anyway, you could see him. He kind of got his head and finished and went off to the side. And when he was all done, he says, you know what? That really wasn't the time to tell me that I didn't have my climbing shoes on. And it was over. But I always looked at Cody as, in that sense, courageous, wanting to be in control of his own thoughts and his mind. And, you know, I remember at camp, after camp's over, somebody's got a flat, somebody's got an electrical problem. You know how church members' cars are. And so we're sitting there, and Cody's crawling underneath all these cars doing the repairs. And he's all cleaned up and ready to go. We're leaving. We're packing up camp to leave. And he's just like a dirt ball. I mean, there's sand and dirt, and he's been crawling around fixing it, but he's smiling. You know, he's doing it because it needs to be done. I wish I could tell you, describe to you the kind of character and nature that he has. When I saw him, I liked him from the beginning. Well, again, went into ICU, went into surgery. Surgery went well. They had to put a couple of rods in his neck, and they had to set the leg and fix the kneecap. And here's Bobby's update that came in this morning, actually. Says, hi, Mr. Welty, again, the pastor there. I don't know if you'll get this before services. I thought I would try to catch you with an update to share with the congregation. First of all, please let everyone know that we're so grateful for their prayers and concern. Obviously, prayers to our powerful God make a huge difference. But the phone calls, the messages, cards, and visits are really encouraging, too. They let us know what a great family we have that wants to help us through. Last night we were told that they're still hoping to move Cody to a regular floor today. They wanted to go over the results of the CAT scan that they did last evening and just make sure that everything looks good. They also want to get his spiking fever under control. He has had a fever off and on the whole time he's been in the hospital. He was feeling a bit sick even before the accident, so this may be left over from that, but they just want to get it under control before they transfer him out of the surgery ICU. As for specific things to pray for, obviously that the fever goes away and there's no further infection, that pneumonia doesn't develop and that we can find the reason for the pain in his shoulders and start addressing that, or that the pain and the reason for it just starts to fade on its own, would go away, God would intervene. He's still in good spirits, though. He's pretty much tired from yesterday. We're hoping for a nice, calm Sabbath if we can get into a regular room. Visiting hours are very open, and I won't have any problems sitting with him the whole day, hopefully listening to a sermon or two, depending on how he's feeling. Thanks again. Have a great Sabbath. Well, one of the reasons I wanted to illustrate that and his nature was something that he said to Bobby that she passed on to me. Cody doesn't have the fine motor use of his fingers at this time, and he has very little ability to use them. And Bobby said that when he came out of surgery and the next day he wanted solid food, he was hungry, and he wanted some chow, and he wanted to feed himself. Now, that's not a real pretty thing to do, so I wasn't there to see it, so I can't exactly portray it, but he's feeding himself when his hands have to be basically just clamped together to some degree, and he's feeding himself off his plate. And Bobby had looked at him and said something. He turned to Bobby and said, "Bobby, it's not vanity." He says, "I have to do what I can. I have to try." Now, I believe that God, in his mercy, is going to accelerate his healing. I believe that. I hope God does. And I know that Cody, in his character and his commitment, will do whatever he has to do to get up out of that bed as well. You got the hospital stay, you got maybe a month in therapy after that, and rehab, and then, you know what? Can I say, I told Bobby, if he can even get on a plane, he can go to Nigeria. Hey, why not? We'll see. They've been there all along. God knows, but he says, "I have to do what I can." I tell you what, he's in the wheelbarrow. He's always been in the wheelbarrow. He was in there when I first met him. And I watched the way he cared for people and worked and sacrificed and served. You know, Alan goes to three camps. Cody was doing youth corps and going to Pinecrest and taking it out of his business time and earning money on the side to pay the bills. You know, traveled to Thailand. They went to ABC. They've invested themselves. You know, give him a sermonette and he runs out the door. So you tackle him and bring him back and put him up there and make him speak. When he speaks, he does well. He does real well. He says, "It's not vanity. I have to do what I can." Brethren, we have to do what we can. Okay, there's a mountain, and on the mountain are fortified cities, and in the cities are giants. And that is our mountain. Caleb says, "I'll take that one." That's impressive. It's impressive to me. Galatians 3, verse number 26. "You are all sons of God," Galatians 3:26, "through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise." You see, Abraham received both promises, the promise of the land, but also the promise of the seed through which salvation would come to God's people, those who would become God's people. And it says, we become heirs according to the promise. The promise of the one is a type of the promise to the greater blessing that God provides. Caleb looked to the promise of the land of Canaan. And as I said, maybe because he had a different spirit, maybe he also looked to the promise of the kingdom of God. I can't prove it. I think maybe he did. But he had to look past the giants, and he had to look past the fortified cities. He says, I want that mountain, and I want it to be my home. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 3, Paul here is writing in a way that talks about our being willing to do what we can. We have to do what we can. Verse 3, chapter 1, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. What better? So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest or made known or obvious evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer and sacrifice and labor. Not because salvation is earned, it is a gift, but the reward, again, is the authority and responsibility God gives us and the way he will use us in response. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, don't worry about payback. God's the judge. God will take care of squaring the debts. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all of those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. We became believers, and the belief was not just a concept, it was an action, it was a way of life. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you as an indwelling presence, and then our glory obviously ultimately comes from God in the resurrection, and you in him according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 11 says, the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And it says, their mountains are going to be our home.